Hello, everyone. Here for the sermon for today's day of fasting and prayer that our church has called in response to the recent coronavirus and everything that's been connected with that, causing distress for our country and even really for the earth. So calling this day, humble ourselves before God to pray, to confess our sins, to seek His mercy and grace, and so to that end, I'm going to be giving this message on the crisis and the way we ought to respond, particularly to God. First, I'm going to start with a verse from Joel 2, generally on how we ought to respond in fasting and prayer, but then I'll have 3 points of doctrine and go to James 4 for direction how we ought to humble ourselves. But first, Joel 2, 12 through 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Joel spoke those words, the words of the Lord, in response to the disaster, the calamity that afflicted the people then. But it's still God's will for us now, and which is why we are observing this day. But to realize why we should respond to God in the first place is that my first point is that God is sovereign over our adversity, including the current crisis. He is the one who has decreed it, who has sent it even, that it comes from His hand. Isaiah 45 verse 7 puts it very strongly. God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God is the one who does all these things. Certainly he uses means to achieve these events. He can use natural processes of the way viruses work, designs that he put in place, but he's the one who has decreed it even from the beginning. He is the one who does, who ordains all things. There's no other God to rival him. Amos 3:6 says much the same. In a series of rhetorical questions, he asks, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? The answer, of course, is he must have done it. He is God. He is sovereign over all. Now, of course, that could bring up questions. Why would God do such a thing? But my second point is that God has good reasons for our adversity, including the current crisis. Now, I want to be careful. Suffering and death and pain are not good. They were not part of the original creation. They are worthy of sorrow. They are worthy of being opposed as we seek to preserve life. They are part of God's just curse on a fallen world. They will be done away with in glory. But these events come from God's hand now for many good purposes and wisely orchestrated by God for multiple ends. He decrees these events for some of these reasons. Here's 5 different reasons why, not as a comprehensive list, but as some reasons that he reveals in his word. First, God uses adversity to test his people, to test them, to show his grace at work with them, in them, to display it. We see this, for example, in Job, who suffers in a way because he is being tested by God. We also see that God, second, uses adversity to train and discipline his people, to train them to have steadfast faith in God, to have humility, to have repentance, to realize that we deserve worse and that we ought to humble ourselves and seek God's mercy. So they are used to train us, to discipline us, as loving discipline to further our spiritual maturity, our Christ-likeness, our our place as God's people unto maturity. Third point is that God uses adversity to humble the pride of man by showing how weak he is. Psalm 9 says that we are but mere men. We often think that we have things under control, but every once in a while God needs to show us that he is the one who indeed calls the shots, as he showed it to Nebuchadnezzar and the kings in Babylon in the book of Daniel. Fourth reason that God uses adversity is to convert those who are his enemies, bringing them to repentance, showing them the importance of ultimate things to cause them to fear God and therefore repent and seek his mercy, as with Nineveh, when it heard the threat of destruction that they turned in fasting and prayer to seek God's mercy as God intended. So not only is it for the training of God's people, but even bringing in others who are not yet God's people to bring them to repentance and conversion. A fifth reason God has is to judge others for their rebellion. Some are hardened by adversity. They respond with pride. They are confirmed in their ways. And God uses trials to do this, to triumph over them, to display his justice. As with Pharaoh, for example, and the plagues on Egypt. These are some of the purposes that God has in mind when he decrees calamity. And the same event might have all of these and even more purposes in mind. The same sun which hardens the clay melts the wax, as it has been said. We want to be the wax. We want to be the ones who benefit from this adversity, which leads me to my third point. And the proper response to our adversity, including the current crisis, is humility, repentance, and prayers for God's mercy. As Proverbs says, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The wise thing to do is to fear God and to give him glory. It is to realize that we are in his hands, and that we should forsake self-confidence and entrust ourselves to him. Certainly, we should have faith in our Heavenly Father that he'll take care of us. This is a good point as well. But not only faith that trusts in his provision, but also humility and prayers for his mercy and protection. And in this way, our trial will be for good, as it will even build up our faith and humility. This is what Joel 2 had mentioned earlier, to return to God with all our heart. We could also turn to Revelation chapter 3. There, in the letters to the churches from the ascended Lord and Jesus, in verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." It is easy to sometimes respond to tragedy with a spirit of, we can do it, you know, we're see goodness of humanity, we have this power, we can band together, and there's maybe a place for a community spirit, but we should not respond with pride. We should not respond with confidence in ourselves. We should realize that we are in God's hand. That we do our work, but we also are at his mercy. That we are on our own, wretched and pitiable. This is what God counsels. He says in in 18, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see." That there are greater things to seek after, the righteousness that God provides, the sight that we might see what is true. In verse 19, he says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." Earlier, he had rebuked them for being lukewarm. So here he's saying, don't be apathetic. Don't take discipline and hardship apathetically, but rather be zealous and repent, turn to God to seek from him your riches. So let's turn then, as we seek for direction, how to humble ourselves, how to repent, to James chapter 4. And here I'll just walk through chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. There James says, "What causes quarrels, and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." So let's start by examining the passions at war within us. Examine what is at work within you that causes violence and strife. Examine the passions at war within you, you all, but you know, both individually and as a church. Literally, it's the wars that wars within your members. We both think of body members individually and members of the church, the body, or even by extension, the country, as we see strife and violence and sin, that we should look deep to the evil desires, the passions at work within us. So what passions are at work in you? What passions are at work in your family? What passions are at work in our church? What passions are at work in our communities, in our country? What passions are there? And let us turn away from them. But first examine them. And James continues to go on to show some implication that the fact that this desires, these evil desires, can even impact our prayers. He says, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So there's two things we could do wrong. One would be to not ask for God's help. This is why we have a day of fasting and prayer, so that we pray, and this is God's means to give us what he has promised, to bring us help. The means that he uses is for us to ask, and therefore we receive. But not only that, but to pray rightly, not to spend it on our passions, not to feed our evil desires. And this is why we have a day of fasting and prayer, a day of repentance and humility, that we might not ask wrongly. Prayer is how you receive God's promised mercy, but it doesn't work superstitiously or like an incantation or like a vending machine. It doesn't simply happen by declaring that the disease cannot harm you, using the name of Jesus Christ in that way. That's a lot different than appealing to God's mercy or appealing to your merciful high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a humble, penitent sinner. So let us ask rightly, for the right reasons and in the right spirit. Look at verses 4 through 5. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" So giving in to worldly passions, these passions are connected to the world. In fact, if you looked back at chapter 3, it talks about how jealousy and selfish ambition are the wisdom that is earthly and demonic. So we have the world and the flesh and the devil all combined here. That being friend of these passions, adopting these desires, is adultery to God, is unfaithfulness to God, who is properly jealous for your devotion, who yearns jealously over your spirit. If you align yourself with these worldly desires, this is allying with the enemies of God. This is serious. He is at enmity with these ways. And he wants us to make a choice. to align ourselves with him. You adulterous people, that is who we are as sinners. But not only does James bring that up, but also in verse 6 he adds, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is gracious and forgiving to the humble and contrite in spirit. He opposes the proud, those who ally with the world and make themselves enemy of God, but he gives grace to those who realize that their sins and humble themselves before him. Therefore, James then applies this in verses 7 through 10 with a series of short imperatives. He says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Subject yourself, your ways, your thoughts. Commit to serve the Lord. Renew your covenant to be his and his alone, for you were bought with a price to serve him now with all that you have, all that you own. Commit your family to serve the Lord. Commit the duties that you serve in the community. Offer it as consecrated to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What does that mean? Well, think of how Christ resisted the devil. It meant not giving in to temptation. It meant holding fast to God's word, to not give in, to turn from his temptations and allurements, to mortify those desires, and he will flee. He does not have dominion over you. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. God will not turn you away. God will not push you away. Rather, draw near to God, kind of in the way you want him to draw near to you. You know, draw near with love, with affection, seeking him with all your heart, and he will draw near to you. He will welcome you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Of course, we're doing a lot of cleansing of our hands today with the virus and the illness as we wash our hands diligently to prevent them from being defiled by illness and virus. In the same way, wash your hands clean of sin. Seek to do away with the defilement of sin. Do not spread sin and practice sin with your hands by doing it, but turn away, cleanse your hands by turning away from evil, by endeavoring after obedience, and by seeking God's forgiveness, appealing to Christ's sacrifice for sin, confessing them, and God is faithful and just to forgive sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. A similar image here, now reflecting your heart. Your heart is not pure when it is double-minded, when it is going two ways, when it seeks friendship with the world and friendship with God. Rather, a pure heart is a single-minded heart, a whole heart. We should seek one. Purify your hearts by repudiating friendship with the world and its lusts and its pride and its anger, and seeking a single-minded devotion to God through the grace of Jesus Christ. Finally, verse 9 and 10. Verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This is not a verse that we come across real often. Certainly, joy has a place in the Christian life, but as we reflect upon sin, as we are being humbled under the hand of God, it is fitting to mourn and weep and be wretched, to afflict ourselves, to be afflicted, to grieve over your rebellion, over those who suffer, to grieve over both the suffering as well as your rebellion and the rebellion of your country and the breaking of God's law that you see around you, to weep for these sins and to mourn with fasting. This is one reason why we fast, to to sorrow over the afflictions that we bear and the trials that we bear, to mourn over our sins, as well as to devote our minds to meditating on these things, into prayer and to seeking God. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This is a very good day to practice this verse, as our church observes a day of fasting and prayer. But that's not where James leaves this section. He then goes to verse 10, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." So there is hope. There will be joy as we recognize that God forgives us and that he comforts his people, but he comforts a brokenhearted people. It is, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There's great blessings and exaltation for God's people, fullness of joy, but it is to those who are first broken, for those who are realize their dependence on God, those who are not proud, those who fear God. And that is the way to joy. That is the way to confidence rather than fear. It is actually through fear, through the fear of God. So let us seek God's favor and his comfort. Let us have faith in his protection and provision for us. But let's not shortcut the process by avoiding repentance and humility and the fear of God. So let us meditate on these things. We'll be praying throughout the day together with our families and privately. But let me close here with a brief prayer as well. Dear Father, we know that you are a righteous God, just in your ways, wise in determining the events of this earth, as difficult as it might be to see all your purposes at work in our individual circumstances, and yet we know that you are much wiser and more knowledgeable, infinitely so, but certainly more than us. And we know that you are one who deserves all worship and praise, and we know that we have not given it all to you. We have sinned in many ways individually, that your church has not faithfully always borne clear witness and has been marred by scandals and simply by the sins of your people among each other. We know that our country has many stains upon it as we promote sin and wickedness, as there is injustice and a lack of the fear of God, that we have sought to take you out of the public sphere. We repent and turn from these sins, repudiating them, knowing that they are displeasing to you. And we pray that you would grant us a greater repentance and humility, that you would grant your church and even our country, and even the world, as this afflicts all the world, that through this trial, through the coronavirus and other things associated with it, that we might, by your grace, humble ourselves and therefore be exalted. We thank you for your steadfast love, and we ask that you indeed show it to us and show mercy in the midst of judgment and turn away this suffering from us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.